Lord, thank you that we can come to you at any time, knowing that you can take care of these things. Lord, I pray that you would be with the Brannon family as they are emotionally distraught. Lord, I pray that you'd help them with their second and third opinions as well. And as they move up the chain, so to speak, to get more expert advice on what's to do, I pray that you would bring a true diagnosis to Elizabeth so that they can pinpoint exactly what's going on. But Lord, ultimately, you're the one who's in charge. You're the great physician. And whether you choose miracle or medicine, we pray that you'd bring healing to her and that you'd work in her life. But Lord, for all of them, I pray that you would encourage them with this devastating news that a 21-year-old has to hear. So Lord, I pray that you would encourage them, give them grace, and may they sense it as they bear up underneath the trial. And Lord, also for Cheryl Jarvis, I pray that you would bring healing from this infection that is in her arm, and be with Brother Jay as well. Thank you for their faithfulness to you. Lord, as we look at your word now, we pray that you would help us. Lord, you know me. I have no merit at all on which to come to you. Neither do any of us. But we come to you on the merits of Jesus Christ, and we're asking that this day would be a profitable day in your word. Help us in this aspect of worship, that in this aspect of worship, we'd worship you in spirit and in truth, and that a residual benefit of that would be we would not be forgetful hearers, but doers of the work. So bless our time now, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 12. A couple of weeks ago, we gave an overview of the book of Romans, and that the theme of it is God expects us to experientially know the good news of the saving righteousness of God in Jesus Christ by faith alone. God expects us to experientially know the good news of the saving righteousness of God in Jesus Christ by faith alone. That's the whole theme of the book. But we really didn't touch on the end of the book, and we're going to be starting, Lord willing, next week, an in-depth study on Romans chapter 12. Been looking forward to this for years now. We'll be looking at chapter 12, verse 1, and probably taking about a verse every week, except for 4 and 5. We'll combine those together, perhaps, as well as some others. But I can't think of perhaps a better way to introduce looking at righteousness practically lived here in Romans than bringing up this. Joe Bailey, who used to be an editor for a major Christian magazine a number of years ago, went to Germany and preached in a number of German Christian churches. And there, and I'm talking back in the late 80s, there he met some former soldiers who were underneath Hitler in the Nazi regime of Germany. And in talking with them, they were really good Christians. As a matter of fact, they told Joe Bailey that their higher up officer had promoted both of these men who were friends, and both of them Christian. Their higher up officer said, "I'd like to promote the both of you and make you German officers in the Third Reich. But what you'll have to do in order to do that, you're going to have to join the officers' club." And of course, if you join the officers' club, they knew the officers' club, you would have to go and you would have to dance. And they were fervent Christians, and they knew that in their own mind that the dance and everything that went with the dancing in that day and age with German officers was not appropriate for a Christian. And so they both refused promotion. Interestingly enough, that toward the end of the war, both of them were transferred to Buchenwald, which was a major Jewish extermination camp. And while there, even though they were not personally involved in the extermination of the Jews, which is amazing, dear friends, a sideline comment, there were at that time, in 1938, 11 million Jews worldwide. In May of 45, there were only 5 million. 6 million Jews exterminated. And that's just Jews, not to mention Poles and Czechs, as well as gypsies and those who were mentally retarded on top of that. Though even though these two German soldiers were not personally involved in the extermination of Jewish individuals. They were there at Buchenwald. And so Joe Bailey asked them, well, what do you think about being involved with the Holocaust? Amazingly, these two German soldiers' consciences, they had absolutely no trouble with it. And I come away with this thought that it's interesting that perhaps some of us, I can make standards and convictions about my life in some other areas, but then in other areas, I can just follow the masses in a compromise. And whenever I set our own standards or my own standards of righteousness, I'm capable of any evil. But whenever I'm filled with His righteousness, no good is too great. And the Apostle Paul, in talking about the righteousness of God in the book of Romans, told us in chapters 1 through 11 what we are to believe. And now he tells us in chapters 12 through 16 how we are to behave. And the theme of this last section is to experientially know the saving righteousness of God, and that righteousness transforms all of our relationships. All of these relationships. Well, what relationships does it majorly transform? Only two. Our relationship with God and our relationship with everyone else. And he enumerates them out there. Let's look at it. Our relationship with God. He tells us what to do, but he also tells us exactly how to do it. He tells us here to be pure in the name of the Holy One. He tells us to be kind in the name of redeeming love. He tells us family duties in the name of the Father and the Son. And he tells us our civic duties in the name of the great King of all kings. And he tells us what to do specifically in our relationship with God, verses 1 and 2. We'll be looking at these in depth next week. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable, rational worship service. In other words, when I am behaving rightly, my relationship with God is transformed. I have a supreme act first of I give my body to God. And then there's a continuation of being God's. Verse 2. That living sacrifice likes to crawl off the altar. How can I keep being God's? Well, the answer is found in verse 2. And stop being or be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed, be metamorphosized. The Greek word is metamorpheo. Be metamorphosized by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. What's he saying there? I'm to initially give myself completely to the disposal of God. That's what initiates my response back to God and transforms my relationship with him. How can I keep it that way? I can't be conformed to the world. God prohibits that. God prescribes how I can continue it. I'm to be transformed by the renewing of my mind. And that produces enlightenment in me. I can understand what God's will is because I'm being transformed by meditating, having my mind renewed with this book. What is found in this book is God's will. We'll talk about it when we get to verse 2, but many people get confused on what God's will is, that it's some hazy, nebulous, fuzzy thing out there, and you have to really struggle and work hard to find God's will. I kind of want to take issue with that. I really believe God has given to us everything we need right here. That's what he says in 2 Peter 1:3. He's given to us all that we need for life and godliness, all of it, and all Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable to teach us what's right, what's wrong, how to make wrong things right, and how to keep things right. That's pretty all-encompassing. So that the man or the woman of God may be thoroughly furnished to all good works. That sounds pretty all-encompassing to me. In other words, if we could put it this way, I don't believe that God is up in heaven looking down at our society today saying, oh, you know what, man, look at all the dysfunctional families. I wish I would have said something about the dysfunctional day and age that the world is getting to and will eventually reach in 2009, 2010. I should have probably written a second James or a third Peter. Friends, there will be no third Peter or no second James. When God said it, He said it right the first time. He did. And all of his will is found right in this book. One of the things that I struggle with, I'm getting off the notes. One of the things that I struggle with in talking with some folks, and some folks who are religious folks, maybe perhaps you've met some. I'm not going to slam all. Please don't think that I have it all together, because I don't. But there are some extreme, I'll call them extreme charismatic folks, who get their ideas, God revealing them things, from all kinds of sources. Now, I'm talking extremes, not bashing charismatics, okay? Here recently, within the last number of months, I've been in contact with some. And one has said to me, well, God has revealed to me by looking at a license plate what I'm supposed to do. And God has revealed to me by looking out while I was driving home one night. I saw the taillights of all the cars in front of me. And God said that that was the demons that are out after me. And that was their red eyes shining in the dark of night. You know, I do believe that demons are out after us. And I believe that Satan is out after us. How do I know that? Not because I look at the taillights of cars. I can read it in this book first. Right? I can. And here's the thing, though, that troubles me. The thing that troubles me, though, is in dealing with one particular individual who has all kinds of dreams and visions and all kinds of seeing everything that they are supposed to do. When I give some very simple 5 to 10 passages of Scripture on what God says about a particular subject that this individual doesn't like, steps back completely away from me and says that I am going against the revelation that God has given to them. I say, no, I'm not going against the revelation God's given to you. I'm giving to you what God has already said. It frustrates me. Dear friends, we are to be going by this book. And the only way I will prove God's will is when this book is in my mind and I live it. He leads me in his will then. He does. So, the righteousness of God not only affects how we believe, it affects how we behave. It transforms our relationships, first with God, verses 1 and 2, and now with other people. That's the entire rest of the book of Romans, though. But in verses 3 through 8, it affects our relationship to the church, the ministry of the church, in ministering spiritual gifts. It is God's will for me that I am ministering my spiritual gifts and your spiritual gifts in the local church. Let's read verses 3 through 8. There's a preparation, really, a preparation in my life. I need to be humble, verse 3. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. There's lots of people. I wonder what my spiritual gift is. You'll never find your spiritual gift unless you prepare yourself with the right mentality. I've got to be humble about this. And then also, I need to understand not only a proper evaluation of myself, humility, but a proper relationship. The church is a unity. There is individuality, but it's a unity of the individualities and a multiplicity, but it's a harmony of the multiplicities. Look at verses 4 and 5. For as we have many members in one body, and all members in our human body have not the same office, so we as a church are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. Question. When Paul is writing this, verses 4 and 5, to whom is he speaking? To whom is he speaking? Just tell me. You can see it probably right up at the top of the page. Yeah, he's talking to the church in Rome. Ultimately, it applies to whom? He's writing to the church at Rome, but it applies to whom? It applies to all of us. Dear friends, there are two aspects of the church. There's the local church. That's where we're meeting right now. We have other brothers and sisters down at Calvary with other brothers and sisters at Lighthouse and the Christians. We've got other brothers and sisters scattered worldwide, some meeting right now, some that are going to bed right now. But there's two aspects to the church, the local church and the church worldwide. Let me ask you, when Paul is giving these instructions, which one is he more concerned that they operate and function in? The local one. Many of us tend to think, well, you know what? I can really worship God in my own terms and in my own way, and the local church isn't necessarily. I'm part of the worldwide church of God, not Armstrong's worldwide church of God. I'm part of the worldwide church of God, and I don't have to go to church. Based on this passage, and even some that we're getting ready to read, if I'm going to be ministering my spiritual gifts, I'm to be ministering it in the context of the local church, affecting other people. We are a body. I can't just cut off my hand and say, okay, you're still my hand, but really you can function out there and do your own thing. No, we are interconnected and are to be functioning that way. And any of us that sever ourselves from gathering together, it's mentioned in Hebrews 10, we should be meeting even so much the more as the day of Christ approaches. We cannot sever ourselves. That's the spiritual preparation, a proper evaluation of ourselves and a proper relationship. Individuality, but there's a unity and a harmony amongst the multiplicity in the diversity. But then there's faithful performance of the gifts. Verses 6 through 8. In the local church, minister your gift. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Verses 6, 7, and 8, the emphasis upon if you have this gift, do it. Do it. Get at it. Function that way, man. If you've got this, do this thing in the local church. Prophecy, prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Ministry or service, do your ministering. He that teaches, do your teaching. He that exhorts, do your exhortation. He that gives, do it with simplicity. I think it's funny. I haven't got the gift of giving. I've got the gift of taking. Anyone have it? If you have the gift of giving, man, do it. Ruling or leading, do your leading and ruling with diligence. He that shows mercy, do it with cheerfulness. So our relationships with others, it's interesting that God tells us his righteousness ought to affect our behavior first and foremost with God. God, my body is at your disposal. And then secondly, it affects our relationship with other people. And he tells us that it ought to affect our relationship with the church first and foremost. He mentions it first. But then he mentions to society at large, the conduct of love. The rest of the chapter, the rest of society at large. And there's two groups in there. I'm to love other believers, not just in the local church, but also other believers, whether they be at Calvary or other groups around the world or missionaries, our missionaries who are serving right now. I'm to be loving other believers. And when I love other believers in the church and outside of the local church, when I love them, I overcome division. That's found in verses 9 through 13. And he tells us what to do there. Love other believers. Let love be without hypocrisy. Dissimulation is hypocrisy. And then he tells us what to do, how that love looks. Abhor what's evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. That's Philadelphia there. Brotherly love, it is. In honor, preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. So, I'm to love other believers in the church and outside, and that's how I'm supposed to act. It transforms my outlook with the church and society. But also there are not just people that I'm supposed to love who are believers. I'm to love all people. How am I to act toward all people, whether saved or not, whether they're friendly toward me or they persecute me or maybe they are my enemy? That's found in verses 14 to 21. Now, verses 9 through 13, I'm to love other believers and overcome division. In verses 14 through 21, I'm to love all people and overcome evil. How do we overcome an evil age? How do we overcome the persecution that comes our way? How do we overcome it when someone gossips behind our back? How do we overcome this? Verses 14 to 21. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with those that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. By the way, sometimes it's absolutely not possible. But as much as lies within us, We're to do everything as much as possible to be at peace with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. Who gets hungry, by the way? Who gets hungry? Everyone. In other words, there's no excuse for any of us with our enemies. If thine enemy be hungry, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. I'm to love other believers and overcome division, but I'm to love all people and overcome evil. So I am to have a transformed relationship with God and others, the local church, society, and also chapter 13. It was read, Brother Mario read it. I'm to have a transformed relationship with the government. And what is my main conduct there? In the church, it's minister my spiritual gifts. To society, it's to love other people. With government, what's the main focus? You can read it, and it is submission. Chapter 14 and 15. 14 and half of 15 is the transformed right relationship with other weaker brothers. How do you deal with other brothers and sisters who claim to know Jesus Christ as Savior, but they drive you nuts? Some of them are sticks in the mud. And I mean, they are so tight. When they walk, they squeak. I mean, they are so straight-laced. And everything about them is just seemingly driving you nuts. Or, how about, let's flip it. How do you deal with some other Christian brothers and sisters, and they are not strong in the Lord yet? And they haven't grown, and they haven't matured. Yes, they ought to be growing and maturing. How do you deal with them? How do you deal with Christians of other differing perspectives on issues that even aren't necessarily mentioned verbatim in the Bible? How do you deal with them? That's found in chapters 14 and 15 of Romans. Then Paul concludes the book of Romans, the end of 15 and all of 16, with some personal notes of his. But I want to go back, really, to chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at verse 1. Something I've waited for years. And I cannot emphasize enough. Let's just read verse 1 again as we conclude here this morning. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. That's it. How do you have a transformed relationship with God? How do I start practicing everything that's mentioned in chapters 1 through 11? There is a hinge. There is a fulcrum. There is a balance upon which the entire book of Romans is pivoted. And it's chapter 12, verse 1. Everything depends on chapter 12, verse 1. Because if I do not practice chapter 12, verse 1, it's almost as if, I don't have the Bible to do this, it's almost as if I say, you know what? If I'm not going to practice chapter 12, verse 1, I can just rip some things out of my Bible and throw it down and disregard it because it doesn't really apply to me. As a matter of fact, friends, if we're not going to practice chapter 12, verse 1, none of us practice it perfectly, but if we're not going to practice chapter 12, verse 1, we may as well rip Romans 1 through 11 out of our Bible. Everything hinges on 12:1. And getting along well with others, living with God, having a right relationship to society, to the local church, to the government, to other weaker or stronger brothers and sisters in the Lord, all of that is dependent upon the hinge, the fulcrum of Romans chapter 12, verse 1. If I do not practice chapter 12, verse 1, I may as well rip the rest of Romans out of my Bible because it doesn't apply to me either. As a matter of fact, I can't think of another way. You know what a fulcrum is? It is the pivot point by which something is moved. Work is being done, but you're in the midst of the energy and the work, you're accomplishing something. If we could think of a hinge on a door, on any door, the hinge pin is very necessary. You don't want the thing being completely eroded and corroded with rust. If it's completely eroded and corroded with rust, the hinge will not function. And dear friends, what is a door for if it doesn't function? I wonder how many of us are perhaps trapped in life or trapped in our spiritual lives all because the hinge pin in our lives is not fully functional and operational. In other words, Romans 12:1 has not been done in our own lives. You feel trapped? You feel pinned in? You feel like you're trying to find out what God has for you in the future, but you can never, ever find it? You won't find it, dear friend, until we practice chapter 12, verse 1. It's not intended to work, as we've said before. God never intended mediocre Christianity to work. It doesn't work. It was never designed to work. He designed it that it affects our behavior first and foremost. Number one, I give my body completely to the disposal of God. But I might add this. It says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. It's implying that they are already Christians. We're going to begin to conclude, and I want to ask this and a number of questions. Are you fully convinced that you're a Christian? I never want to suppose that everyone who comes in here, well, they're automatically a Christian. That would be a terrible, terrible summation to make. Are you sure that when death comes, you know heaven is your home and all of the sins are taken care of, past, present, and future? God says in his word how you can know for sure. He says it, and you can become a genuine Christian that way. Have you given your soul to God? This passage implies you have. If you have given your soul, can I ask, have you given your life to God? Have you given your life to him? Say, how do you do that? Okay, I want to make it as simple as I possibly can. It's simply this. You say in the quietness of your own mind and heart in a prayer to God, God, I give you my body. Now, that was supposed to be done when we got saved. I mean, isn't that right? When I come to the Lord at salvation, I'm saying, God, I don't want my sin anymore. I don't want society anymore. I don't want myself and my selfishness anymore. I want the Savior. I want you. I don't want this aspect of me anymore. So really, it should be done at salvation. But again, it's a living sacrifice, and we tend to crawl off the altar. And perhaps it needs to be done regularly. But I'm asking, have you said, God, I give my entire body completely to be at your disposal? It's that simple. You've got to mean it. In other words, God, my mind is at your disposal for me to be thinking about the things I'm supposed to be thinking about. My eyes are at your disposal, God, so that I look at the things I'm supposed to be looking at and not looking at the things I'm not supposed to be looking at. God, my mouth and my tongue is at your disposal. You don't have to say all of this, but it's in your heart and mind that the tongue and the mouth, I'm going to say the things you want me to say. My hands, I'm willing to do the things you want me to do. My feet and legs, they're yours to go wherever you want me to go. Simply put, God, my entire physical body is at your disposal. Is that your great desire? If it is not your great desire, then Christian friend, I want to urge you, like Paul did, I urge you, do that. Romans will not make any sense to you at all. Three illustrations and I'm done. A woman once rushed up to the great violinist, one of the greatest virtuoso violinists in the world, Fritz Kreisler, and said, Dr. Kreisler, I would give my life to play like you do. And he said, Madam, I have. He gave his life dedicated to that particular purpose. If on a wedding day, we've had lots of weddings here recently, if on a wedding day, a wife says that she's going to be only 85% faithful to her husband, that's not faithfulness at all. And dear friends, when we're talking about dedicating ourselves to God, at the disposal of God, we're not talking about you have to be like me. Heaven forbid. I mean that. Heaven forbid that you act like me. Or like Pastor Jeremy. God gifts us all with different personalities and different gifts. It's you simply do what God has you to do. It doesn't mean you have to change your job, although maybe for some, it may mean a job change. But it doesn't mean automatically that you have to. What I'm saying is, are you willing to be faithful? Just like a husband and wife are supposed to be faithful to each other on their wedding day and from there out. Faithful to God. A woman came up to a pastor one time and said, "Will you please tell me what it means to dedicate my body to God?" And he took out a blank sheet of paper and he says, "It means, madam, that you put your signature down here at the bottom and you're willing to have God write in whatever he wants to up at the top." I'm asking, are you at that stage? Friends, we want to progress through on into Romans and get some great practical application for all of us. But it will not happen until we first privately have given ourselves to God in a simple prayer, something like, "God, my entire body is at your disposal." Let's bow for prayer. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I wonder if perchance there is someone here today, no one looking around. We have some folks that have to exit. But with no one else looking around, I wonder if there are some folks today who would say, "Aaron, I am not really sure that if I were to die, that I'd go to heaven. I'm not really genuinely sure all of my sins are forgiven." In other words, you're not sure that you're genuinely converted or redeemed or saved. Is there anyone? I would never embarrass you. I'll never treat you differently. I will not mention your name to anyone. But just as a testimony from you to God and for me to pray for you anonymously, is there anyone here with an uplifted hand who would say, "Aaron, would you please pray for me anonymously? I don't know that I know that." Anyone here like that? Okay. I see those two hands. You may put them down. Anyone else like that? You may put your hand up. I see those two hands. Anyone else? I will pray for you. I mean that. Thank you. I see that hand. Six have raised them up. Anyone else? Okay. Still with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I wonder, are there any Christians here who would say, I have never given God my body to use? Thank you. I see that hand. Anyone else? I see lots of hands. Okay. But I wonder if you would say, even though I haven't done that, I want to do it right now. And all you have to say is something like, but really mean it. "God, I give you complete, total disposal of my body. I want you to have that." It's that simple, and mean it. Now, there's lots of subpoints that fall underneath that, right? You can do that in the quietness of your own heart. Perhaps some of the rest of us of Christians have crawled off the altar and we need to give him back our bodies again. Lord, I pray for my friends here. You know that throughout a week, throughout a day, I'm on and off and on and off the altar. In my thinking, in my words, with what my eyes, my hands, my feet, my heart, my attitudes, my motives. Lord, you know I'm not perfect at this. But Lord, I pray for maybe some of my Christian friends here who want to enter the next room of what you have for them, the room of opulent splendor. Help their hinge pin to work so that they can enter it. Lord, help us to be people who are reminding ourselves often, we gave our body to you years ago. So you can do with us what you will, and we're still going to be faithful to you like we're faithful to a spouse. And Lord, may this affect our relationships here at church, to other believers inside and outside the church, to everyone in town, friends or foes, to our government, to weaker brothers and sisters. Lord, I pray for all of my friends here. Help us, me included, God, help us all to be in body completely at your disposal. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.